So let's open our Bibles tonight to the Gospel of John. And tonight we're in chapter 13, which is actually starting a new section. We're starting a section of the Gospel of John tonight that we call the personal words of Jesus to his disciples. Some people refer to this as a discourse, because Jesus is really teaching them some very relevant things that they're going to need in the coming days. We mentioned last week as we started chapter 12 that this is the last week of Jesus' life. And as we get to chapter 13 in the Gospel of John, we find that this is actually the last couple of days. We're down to the last couple of days. This is, most consider this Thursday evening. And Jesus begins to get very personal in these next five chapters. Chapters 13 through 17, the personal teachings of Jesus to his disciples. One of the interesting things that I've learned about this section of Scripture, first of all, it's very critical in the sense that this is the only gospel where it's mentioned. I mean, these personal words of Jesus. And it's important for us because we've decided to follow Jesus. And so these next five chapters are just simply priceless. They're his departing instructions before he goes to the cross. And some call this the upper room discourse. As I was preparing my heart to teach this study, I picked up Katie's Bible. She's got a New Living Translation, and there's some study notes. It's actually a teenage study Bible, and it's called The Rock. And this study was in there, just this couple of paragraphs. I just want to read it to you. Listen to this. It says, imagine walking into the upper room in the middle of this story. A group of men are reclining in ancient Middle Eastern style around a low table after dinner. One man, stripped to the waist, on his knees washing the feet of the others, one man at a time. Remember, these are not pedicured 20th century feet, but rather the dusty, gnarled first century feet of men who lived their whole life in sandals. You guys are going, gross. It's true, and it's a dirty place. I mean, it's dirty, dusty roads. I mean, they didn't have a lot of paved roads. What would you think about this scene? Most of us would assume that the man with the towel was a lowly, uneducated, minimum wage servant. We would assume that he was the hired help of men so wealthy and powerful that they even had someone to wash their feet. If we had thought this, we could not have been more wrong. The one kneeling on the floor performing this almost unimaginable act of humility was not some unskilled domestic slave, but the very King of Heaven. The world defines greatness as having the wealth to hire servants to do what one does not want to do. Jesus defined greatness by becoming a servant, and he calls us to make the same choice. Are you willing to become a bottom of the rung servant to other people? That's pretty heavy. Just that little study notes in Katie's Bible, I picked that up. And there's a couple of scriptures that I want to share to emphasize what happens here in John chapter 13. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Take a left-hand turn there to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and I'm going to read the first six verses. Matthew 18, 1 through 6. We just started a discipleship class on Monday evenings, and I think this is going to go about 10 weeks or so. this discipleship class, and this just really ties in with that. Listen to this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a little child, and he had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Talking about humility, talking about humbling ourselves like a child. And Jesus said, that's the greatest. That's the greatest. Now, take a right-hand turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, I'm going to read verses 24 through 27. "Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest." Isn't that amazing? These are the apostles, you guys. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. "Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves.'" Now, isn't that interesting? It seems that what Jesus is teaching us here is just the opposite of what the world teaches us. The world teaches us, watch out for number one, you know, because nobody else is going to. Step on whoever you have to get to the top. It's about how much you make. It's about what kind of car you drive. It's about what kind of clothes you wear. It's about who you hang with. That's what makes a person really something in the world. It's about fame. It's about popularity. It's about fortune. And now, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but it's interesting to note that you don't have to have good character to be famous. You can just be famous because you're famous. It doesn't have to be anything about your character whatsoever. Fame is the deal. Now, there's something else I noticed about this section, these next five chapters of the Gospel of John. Up until this point, chapters 1 through chapter 12, we've read love 6 times between chapters 1 and chapters 12. We've read love 6 times. Between chapters 13 and chapter 17, in these next 5 chapters, we're going to read about love in the personal words of Jesus 31 times in 5 chapters. Now, what does that tell you? It tells me that one of the keys to Jesus' ministry, spending these last hours with his disciples, and these 5 chapters, he's talking about love, and the emphasis is on love. I want to show you why. Before we jump into chapter 13, I want you to turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, beginning with verse 37. I'm going to read it in the NIV. I'm going to begin actually with verse 34, okay? "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. And one of them, an expert in the law," okay, that would be a lawyer, "tested him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now listen carefully to verse 40. "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Do you understand what Jesus is saying by this? all the law and the prophets, that means the Bible, the entire Bible, hangs on love. The love of God and the love of your fellow man. The entire Bible. Jesus said that. I didn't make that up. Jesus said that. Now, is it any wonder, as we make our way back to John chapter 13, is it any wonder that Jesus, in these last hours of his life, before he goes to the cross, that he emphasizes love of God and love of your fellow man 31 times, when in the last 12 chapters, love was mentioned 6 times. Now in these next 5 chapters, he mentions it 31 times. Listen to this. Verse 1, chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. That ought to make us all perk up. That ought to make us get our pens and pencils out and our notebooks out and go, you know what? Jesus is about to show these guys the full extent of his love. What's he going to do? The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now, Simon Iscariot is the dad. His son is Judas Iscariot. And it says that the devil was prompting him. In other words, there were thoughts coming into his mind from the devil. He is already prompting him. He hasn't possessed Judas at this point, but he's prompting the enemy, or he's prompting the betrayer. It says in verse 3 that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Now think about that for a second. Jesus knew he had all power. All power. That's a scary thought. We just talked about getting a raise or getting a bonus or getting bumped up at work and getting a little more power and how that can corrupt. All power and authority on heaven and earth was given to Jesus by the Father. Jesus knew that. Now you got to be going, okay, this is a climax here. There's something going to happen here that is a climax. He's about to show his disciples the full extent of his love, and God's given him all power. What would you do with all power? What would I do with all power? Let's see what Jesus did. And that he had come from God and that he was returning to God. Now Jesus knew who he was. He didn't have a conflict within himself about who he was, despite the Hollywood version. Some of you may have heard of that movie years ago, The Last Temptation of Christ, made Jesus out to look like a lunatic. Jesus didn't have a personality disorder. He knew who he was. He knew he came from God. He knew he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. Wait a minute. That's how he's going to show the full extent of his love? This takes all power and all authority? Is that a misprint? No. He got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, he wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I thought that was the minimum wage guy's job. I thought that was the servant's job. You know what? They're sitting around this meal, and there were no servants to wash the feet. Everybody was sitting there with dirty feet. They came in. They were walking on these dusty roads. All their feet were dirty. And nobody else got up and volunteered to do that. So Jesus does it. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. I like that because there's many things that the Lord is doing right now that I don't understand. And sometimes I get questioned by believers or by unbelievers about God and why does God do this, or why is he doing this way, or why is he... I don't understand all of the things of God. God is God, and he's sovereign, and he does things that I don't always understand. But Jesus makes it clear to Peter, I know you don't get it right now. Don't worry about that. You'll get it later. No, said Peter. No, said Peter. You shall never wash my feet. Now, I read the statements of Peter. This is the only time that Peter said, not so, Lord. This isn't the only time that Peter tried directing the Lord or even commanding the Lord. And I don't want to be too hard on Peter here, because sometimes that sounds more like my prayer life. Sometimes it sounds the way I take things to the Lord. Lord, do it this way. Lord, do it that way. No, Lord. Don't do it that way. See, but the problem is you can't say no, Lord. You can say no, or you can say yes, Lord. But no, Lord doesn't go together, because if you say no to God, then he's not Lord. You understand? And so Peter says, no, you shall never wash my feet. Listen to Jesus' response. You know, Jesus could have just said, okay. Remember when Peter prayed? He saw the miracles that Jesus performed. He fell down on his knees and he said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And Jesus could have said, all right. He could have left him. But he didn't. He said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And I look at this. Peter says, no, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus could have said, all right for you. Move down to the next guy. But he doesn't. Listen to what he says. He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't talking about feet at this point. Okay? Obviously, this is a statement that you would understand by the Holy Spirit revealing it to you what that meant. You know what? If Jesus doesn't cleanse us, we're not his. And that's a statement that goes all the way back to the beginning of this gospel, where Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth. We're talking about being born in to the kingdom of God, or being born a child of God. It takes the cleansing to belong to him. And it's amazing, because he says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Well, look at verse 9. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Now you see, Peter stands corrected. He knows that the Lord's got to cleanse him, but he's still kind of pushy and bossing the Lord around a little bit and saying, well, Lord, then wash my hands and my head and my feet and everything. And again, that example, is that how we pray? Is that how we pray? Lord, do this, do that, do this, do that. That's kind of a scary thought. I mean, it really makes me reflect on how I speak with my Lord. By the way, that's what prayer is. It's a dialogue with our Lord. And he says, wash my hands, wash my feet, my head. And Jesus answered, verse 10, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, his whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. Now again, if Jesus were talking about foot washing, and if he were introducing this new doctrine or this new ritual that we should be adopting as a church, now we should have foot washing services, then he would have continued talking about the physical cleaning. You know, make sure your feet are clean when you come into church. Make sure your feet are clean when you come to dinner, to the meal, to the table. And if there isn't a servant, you do it. But listen to what he's talking about. He says, You are clean, though not every one of you. And then John, in his narrative, tells you what he's talking about. He said, for he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, not everyone was clean. It's a spiritual matter. He's not talking about physical cleanliness here. And by the way, there is no verse in the Bible that says cleanliness is next to godliness. That's kind of from the second book of Opinions or wherever that came from. I don't know where that came from, but that's not biblical. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, I'm careful to tell my kids that because I want them to keep their room clean. But that's just being obedient to your parents so you can live a long life. Right? He knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. But try to understand this setting. This literally had to blow the gaskets in the minds of the disciples. Here Jesus, their master, their teacher, their rabbi, the one that they've seen raise people from the dead and open blind eyes. And, I mean, all these things. They've seen him do miracles. Now he's going to wash my feet? Now, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now I look at this and right away somebody's going to rush out there and say, you know what, we got to buy a basin and we got to have some towels on hand because, you know, when we get together in the name of Jesus, you know, we need to pull our shoes off and somebody wrap a towel around them and go around and wash everybody's feet. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus took on the position of servant. He took on the lowest position in the place. He looked for the menial task, the one thing that had to be done. And he saw that nobody was doing it. And he said, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. That's amazing to me. And as I was teaching this, I actually taught this at a men's retreat one time. And a guy came up to me after class, after the study. And he said, did you see the incarnation in the study? Now, incarnation is simply a theological term that God became a man. And we believe that in the beginning of John's Gospel when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you read through that first chapter and you come to verse 14 and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God actually put on flesh and dwelt among us. That's why Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was literally God with us. And so I taught this study on the Jesus' servanthood and washing his disciples' feet, and that we should use this as an... And he said, did you see the incarnation there? And I said, no. And he said, look at this. Look at this. Go back to verse 2. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. Think about this. Let's look at this picture from heaven's standpoint. God coming down, wrapping skin around him, coming down, dwelling among us, serving us, and then returning to where putting his garment back on, putting his glory back on, and returning. I mean, I never saw that. I never saw that. And this young guy came up and said, did you see the incarnation? When he had finished washing their feet, verse 12, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. You know, and that's what Jesus did. When he had finished his work here on earth, he returned to where he came from. And then he says, Yes, I am your teacher. Yes, I am your Lord, and I gave you an example. And the coolest thing, verse 17 that we just read, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You want to be blessed? Be a servant. Now, while I'm on the incarnation here, I want you to turn with me to Philippians. Take a left-hand or a right-hand turn there. Past Galatians and Ephesians, you come to Philippians chapter 2. I want to read you a few verses here. Beginning with verse 5 in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." If you're reading a King James tonight, I believe it says, arm yourself with this attitude. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So it wasn't this power struggle. It wasn't the Lord trying to usurp authority, although he had been given all power and authority. It says he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know what? That was a criminal death. That was a criminal's death. The death of a cross. That would be like, I mean, I know to you and I today and to many people, the cross is a piece of jewelry. It's a piece of jewelry. You put it on a chain, you hang it around your neck. But picture that, an electric chair. Jake, picture that cross that you got around your neck. Picture you wearing an electric chair or a syringe for a lethal injection or a hangman's noose. Wow. That puts a whole different spin on it, doesn't it? Yeah, because he died a death of a criminal. A crucifixion was not a pretty thing. It wasn't a piece of jewelry. It was a heinous death. And the Bible says he took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, which, by the way, if you believe that, Jesus, Yahshua, means Yahweh is salvation. If you believe that, that at the name of Yahweh is salvation, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, that is awesome. That is awesome. That is the incarnation. And that's why Jesus was able to say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's why Jesus was able to say before Abraham was, I am, because he's outside of time. But he came into time in this body. And so as we make our way back to John chapter 13, we see Jesus just did this work to show the disciples what they can do if they want to be blessed. Now, you guys want to be blessed? I want to be blessed. I want to bless the Lord. I want to bring glory to the Lord, but I want to be blessed. Jesus is saying, again, you want to be great in the kingdom? Be a servant. Be a servant. Now, verse 18 says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41:9. Remember Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill it. Here is another verse of scripture. Psalm 41:9. That Jesus is fulfilling. I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am He. Who else but God can predict what will happen next? It's amazing. With 100% accuracy. 100% accuracy. He says, I'm telling you before it happens. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Now after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. It doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? He just served them. He just poured his heart out. He just showed the full extent of his love. Taught them an incredible lesson in serving one another. Tells them they'll be blessed if they do it. And then he comes out, he's troubled, and he says, one of you is going to betray me. Wait a minute, there's only the apostles in the room with them. Can you imagine the buzz? Can you imagine what was going on? One of us, Lord? One of us? His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. Now, just look around this room. Is it you? Is it you? How about you? Can you imagine what was going through their hearts and minds? Jesus told them, he said, and I'm telling you before it happens so that when it happens, you'll believe that I'm He. One of you is going to betray me. Who is it? One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, I like that, that's John, referring to himself in his gospel as the one Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Who is it? So leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Just kind of a personal thing between John and Jesus. Now remember, they're reclining at the table. The study that I read from before talked about this ancient Middle Eastern style around a low table. We're talking about reclining around this low table. Jesus is right here, kind of behind John. John leans back on his breast. What they used to do is lean on one elbow and eat with one hand. And as they were doing this, he leans back, he says to Jesus, which one is it? And Jesus answered, I don't think this was for public knowledge at this point, but he answered, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. He was going to let John know who it was. And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Demon possession. We saw a little bit earlier that he was trying to influence him. Now he entered into his heart. Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. See, that's one of the reasons why I don't think it was for public knowledge. I don't think everybody knew. Because otherwise they would have known that he was the betrayer. But it says that, but no one else at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. And verse 30 says, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. Your Bible may say there was darkness. And it was darkness. It was evil. Satan likes to operate in the dark. God operates in the light because He is light. I think this is very, very heavy. This is the only one in the Scriptures that we ever see that was possessed by Lucifer, by Satan himself. Again, I stress that Satan, or Lucifer, is a fallen angel. He's a rebellious angel. We believe that the scriptures teach that when Lucifer fell, one third of the angels, or the Bible refers to them as stars, one third of the stars were swept away with him. One third of the angels went with him, and that they became the demons, or these fallen angels are demons. But Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be in more than one place at one time. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He can't read your mind. At the same time, I want to tell you, don't underestimate the enemy, because he's been around at least since Genesis. Okay? So, I mean, if you know, you don't match wits with him. He's an intelligent being. But at the same time, understand, Lucifer possessed Judas at this point. Darkness, for sure. Now, I want you to understand something. By his outward actions, you wouldn't have known that. The disciples, the rest of the 12 didn't know that. They didn't know. They thought maybe he was going to buy provisions for the Passover, or he was going to give some money to the poor, or whatever. Even as we read last week, you know, Judas pipes up and he says, "Hey, wait a minute, why are you wasting that perfume, that expensive perfume? It's like a year's wage. That could have been given to the poor." And the text tells us that he was saying that not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he used to dip his hands into the money bag and help himself to what he wanted. So our outward actions, they can deceive men, but there's no deceiving Christ. The minute he takes that piece of bread, Satan enters into him, and what does Jesus tell him? What you're going to do, do it quickly. Verse 31 says, "When he was gone, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once.'" That's pretty awesome. Jesus is looking, I mean, he knows the cross lies right ahead of him. He knows that. And yet he begins to speak of his glory. Is that what you and I do when we're handed a cross? When there's some difficult thing that we have to bear, think our mind is on the glory? Jesus was. What an awesome example. What an awesome example to us. The hour had come, and he wants to glorify the Father. "My children," he says in verse 33, that's a term of endearment, and that's the way the Lord looks at you too, by the way. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give to you: love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another." Now, I remember the statement. In fact, I share this sometimes in wedding ceremonies where I'm talking to the husband and the wife, and you know, the wife is supposed to submit to her husband, and the husband is supposed to love the wife as Christ loved the church. And I'm going, wow, you know how much Christ loved the church? He died for the church. He literally laid his life down for the church. And yet here, I'm looking at this and I'm going, Jesus is telling these guys, this new command I give you, to love one another as I have loved, past tense, you. He hasn't been to the cross yet. "So you must love one another as I have loved you." So, but what had he done? I mean, he just showed them the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Even though it hadn't happened yet, he was already filling these guys in. It's about love. It's about love. It's about love. We read that scripture verse from Matthew 22 that talked about all of the law and the prophets, all of the Bible hang on these two commandments. Love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. And the second one is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love, love. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have cool sayings on your t-shirts. Is that what it says? By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have Christian bumper stickers on your car. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, because you don't listen to rock music, because that's of the devil. Is that what it says? My Bible says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You know what Jesus is doing right here? Jesus is giving the world, because it says all men, not just those that are saved, he's giving the world the right to judge us that go by the name Christian. I'm a Christian. Oh, really? Well, Jesus said, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. That's how they're going to know. I see it when people walk in here. They see a genuine love that you have for each other. They see the genuine love that you have for God, and they see the genuine love that you have for each other, and they go, you know what? Something's going on here. I don't get this. I heard from a guy just the other day that said this. He said, I missed the 60s and the Jesus revival, the Jesus people movement of the 60s. I missed that. And it bums me out that I missed it, because I've gone back and looked at what God was doing in those times and how he was moving in the hearts of those young people and how he was changing lives. But he said, you know what? Even though I missed it in the 60s, I'm catching it here in 2003 in Plainfield, Wisconsin. He said, as I went to church at Oasis Christian Fellowship, he said, I'm seeing the same spirit that blew through the 1960s and got up these people, seeing the same thing happen right here in this little body. Now, some people might be offended at that. I took that as a compliment to Jesus, not to me. But the fact that God is moving and there is genuine love for the Lord and love for each other, that's how the world, that's how all men will know that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Now, we have an advantage. We read the ending. We know where Jesus is going, and we know that Peter can't go now, but we know that he goes later. We have an advantage. Peter didn't know that. And listen to what he said. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus answered, will you really? Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. That's pretty heavy. Peter, as we get to the end of John's gospel, so gently the Lord appears to the disciples. And after he makes them breakfast, he's still serving them. Even after the resurrection, he comes back in his glorified body, he's still serving them. Makes them a campfire, cooks them some fish, yells out on the lake, hey, you guys catch anything? And they didn't catch anything. They were out all fished all night, didn't catch anything. But when they come in, Jesus has breakfast going for them. He's got some fish cooking. He's got some stuff going. And he pulls Peter aside and he says, Peter, I thought you were going to lay down your life for me. No, that's not what he said, is it? He said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I like you. He says, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. And then the second time he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I like you. He's two different words going on there. One of them is, do you agape me? Peter's saying, you know I phileo you. I love you like a brother, Lord. He's saying, do you love me unconditionally? And finally, Jesus asks him, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you love me like a brother? He comes down to his level once again. But what, you know, what's the point? What's the point? Jesus said, you're going to deny me. You're going to disown me three times before the rooster crows. And you know the story. He did. He did. But three times, Jesus restored him. And with such gentleness and with such grace and with such mercy, you know, withholding the judgment, that's the mercy part of it. Blessing him with blessings that he didn't deserve, that's the grace part of it. And Peter kind of got upset after Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? Peter kind of got upset. And, you know, Jesus could have said, Peter, does three times mean anything to you? No, but he didn't. He didn't. He just lays it out. He tells of future things before they happen so that when they happen, they'll know. And here's the thing. Two different guys, two totally different guys, both apostles, both following Jesus, both spent the time with him, both close to him, Judas and Peter. Judas goes and hangs himself. Peter repents and turns to the Lord for forgiveness. Two different guys, two different stories, two different paths. Now I'm looking at this, and I'm going, Lord, what about me? And how can I sink my teeth into this? How can I come to this end of this study tonight and walk out that door and go, you know what? I got something that I can apply. I have something that I can apply. Well, you know, we could institute foot washing. And we could say, you know what, this is an outward sign of something that needs to be done inside. I mean, the cleansing needs to be done. And we could say, well, it's kind of like baptism, you know. I mean, and we could do these foot washing ceremonies. But I don't think the Lord would have us do that. Because as we get into the book of Acts and as we get into the epistles, we do see people baptizing. We don't see people foot washing. And that's why I think it's cool that we have the Gospels, we have the book of Acts, which is the Acts of the Holy Spirit and the life of the apostles, and we have the epistles to hold all these doctrines and all these things up to and say, well, what did they teach? Because I want to teach what the apostles are teaching. So I'm like, okay, well, Lord, if I can't institute foot washing, what is it that I can take with me? What is it that I can take with me? I want to close with this. Turn back to the Old Testament book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. It's the last chapter in Joshua. There's a couple of verses there I want to close with tonight. This takes place northwest of Shiloh, where Abraham received the promise of the land of Canaan. And Abraham built an altar there in Genesis 12:6. Joshua built an altar in Joshua 8:30. This is at Shechem. It's a renewal of the covenant. But I want you to notice something in verses 14 and 15. Joshua lays it out. In this whole chapter 24, he goes through their, you know, their past heritage, and he talks about Ur and Haran and the centers of moon worship and gods with a small g and all that stuff. But listen to this. Verse 14 says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now you're going, gods of my forefathers. Yeah, there were some unfaithful forefathers here that were worshiping idols, false gods. Now you might say, well, that's not me. I mean, I my father didn't worship idols. Well, we have idols in this country. It might be your money. It might be your car. It might be your clothes. It might be any, you know, it might be your television set. It could be anything that you put before God. It might be just, you know, your affluence, the way you live. But throw away the gods of your forefathers worship beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. But he says in verse 15, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers, the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now that's pretty heavy. You hear it over and over and over. Serve, serve, serve. We've been reading in the Gospels, disciple, disciple, disciple. That's a follower of Jesus. Jesus said, you want to follow me? Take my example. Here's my example. I served. I took the lowest of the low jobs. Philippians chapter 2 tells us he even went so far as to take and die the life of a criminal, though he wasn't a criminal. He was the only pure person that ever walked this earth. And yet he died the death of a criminal. So I have a choice. But what is it? Jesus said, you want to be blessed? Now that you know these things, you want to be blessed? You'll be blessed if you do them. That's amazing. You mean if I serve you, Lord? Well, how can I do that? Well, you can love God, and you can love your neighbor as yourself. You can. Do we do that because that's how we make heaven our home? No. Heaven is our home because Jesus went to Calvary and paid the price for your sin and my sin. Our sins were judged. And I look at this and I go, this is incredible. This Jesus, our example of servant. He's our very example of servant. Now, as we continue next week, we're going to start John chapter 14. But I want you to read ahead, and I want you to read at least chapters 14, 15, and 16 for next week. Here's why. We're going to break it down and do a chapter a week, but I want you to read all three of those because I want you to see that Jesus is giving out instructions, and these instructions now are going to include Him leaving this earth but sending the Holy Spirit. And it's very important that you understand because we live in a day and an age of great deception, and in particular when it comes to the things of the Holy Spirit. There are people saying things and following things, calling it the Holy Spirit, saying this is the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't line up with what Jesus said in John 14, 15, and 16. So I want you to read those three chapters, and we'll get together next week, Lord willing. Here, there, or in the air. Prayerfully the latter. But I want you to go ahead and pray and read those three chapters. And then, of course, chapter 17 is what I refer to as the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Our Father. That was Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. But the Lord's actual prayer in John 17. Let's pray together tonight. Father, it is always a privilege and honor to go into your word and to see from a different perspective. And I thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that brings these things to light. It's not about instituting another service another liturgy, another doctrine. But it's about learning that the greatest in your kingdom is a servant of all. Lord, would you teach us what that means in 2003? Would you teach us what that means to the body of Christ and what it means to live in the world today and be a servant? Would you teach us what it means to love each other, Lord, so that the world will know that we're your disciples? And I pray that this study would be something that we can apply tonight, something that we could apply to our lives, to our families, our workplace, and to this fellowship, to this community. Be glorified in it, Lord. Thank you for every day that you give us. And help us. Help us, Lord, to follow you. In Jesus' name. Amen.